turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. That's right, we're back at the kingdom parables. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. And Megan, as you were playing those songs, Just As I Am by Charlotte Elliott, and then When Peace Like a River by Horatio Safford, we sang those hymns to my mom on Friday. So thank you for playing those. Of course, it's emotional just thinking about it, but thank you. Well, our Bibles are open, right? I hear the page is still rustling. Rustle. That's a good thing. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. This is God's word. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked and the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. This is God's inerrant word for us, his people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide us to know your word, that by your Spirit you would reveal the glorious gold of heaven to our souls for our good. And for others, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2013, I was traveling the land of Israel, and I decided to backpack, hitchhike, take trains, planes, and automobiles, but I only got the plane to get there, not in country. But when I was on the Sea of Galilee, I backpacked around the Sea of Galilee. From Nazareth, I walked all the way to Capernaum and then went around the Sea of Galilee. And on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, I met two Jewish men. They were Russian Jews, actually, that had immigrated to Israel some years back, and they lived in a town called Afula. They have the best falafel balls ever. Got to go to Afula. If you're in Israel, go to Afula. I know that's not on the main bus routes, but that's the place to go. But they were from Afula, and they were fishing. And I thought, this is wonderful. I am on the Sea of Galilee, and I got two Jewish fishermen. Now, again, that's not what their main profession was. But they were in this competition, a fish-catching competition. And I said, what are you fishing for? Well, they said, catfish and carp. I'm thinking, catfish and carp? I think those are unclean fish. How can a Jew be fishing for catfish and carp? Well, there's too many in the lake, and it's true. You could see it on the shores. Catfish were everywhere. And so there was this competition with all these fishermen along the shores of the Sea of Galilee trying to catch the biggest unclean fish possible. Now, it is a bit humorous. It's a bit ironic. And, of course, they weren't even using nets. They were using fishing poles. And I guess that's where the commonality to the story of this, well, this parable that Jesus gives and the story on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with these two Russian Jews. And in fact, I remember having Turkish coffee on the shore and their hospitality. And they were camping and I camped on that beach as well. But when Jesus was first speaking about fishermen, primarily fishermen using nets, it was definitely a parable of connection, wasn't it? A parable of connection. I mean, everybody would have seen fishing around the shores of the seas of Galilee. In fact, Jesus is preaching out of the city of Capernaum. We know who lived there. We have at least Peter, probably some of the other fishermen that were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a town a little farther away named Bethsaida. Bethsaida means the house of fishing. Because Bet, anytime you hear the Bet, the B-E-T, is usually house, like Bethlehem, house of bread. Lechem is bread, so house of bread. So everyone would have connected with this metaphor, this meaningful metaphor that Jesus was giving. So there's this instant connection. And in fact, at this moment, he's no longer talking to the crowds, it appears. He's talking to his disciples, half of which were in the fishing trade. So this is a meaningful metaphor. And of course, the dragnet, there's debate even today, because this is 2,000 years ago, of how this actually worked. But it was quite a long net that they would hook to the shore. Somebody would be on the shore itself, and they would take the dragnet out into the Sea of Galilee, the lake, and then hook around, come around, and bring that dragnet in. And they would pull that dragnet with the fish into shore. It must have been awesome to see. It reminds me of the 153 tilapia fish, most likely, that were caught on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus had that fish fry. Remember, he was already cooking fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21? Well, there we see they pull in without Peter, right? Because Peter didn't want to do the hard work. He just wanted to do the swim. And they pull up the fish onto the shore. And you can see what they're doing. They're casting out of the 24 species they believe that existed at the time, at least 24 species. They were casting off the ones that were of no commercial value or unclean, right? Because you can't have the unclean fish in a Jewish fish market. Although, there's a lot of Gentiles in Galilee. I wonder if they were engaged in the Gentile fish market. I have no idea. We don't know what the fish were. And in fact, the word fish is never used in the narrative. It is in the English, but it's not in the Greek. In fact, the all is genos, which we get generations or families from. It's really, or the word race. Quite interesting. Not quite certain what Jesus was doing as he first proclaimed that parable on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but undoubtedly, he wasn't talking about fish, was he? This parable is really not about a dragnet, and it's not about fish. It's about people, right? It's people that are really focused on. That's why probably he used the word genos, the Greek word for generations, families, or people groups, or races. And I thought that'd be quite interesting that he did use that as he was describing this parable to them. So all of a sudden, the metaphor is quite meaningful, isn't it? Now, you remember, you separate out the fish. You put the good fish in the good basket for the market, and the rest of the fish you cast out. Well, that's how it's going to be at the end of the age. There will be some that will be separated into eternal life, the righteous, and some to eternal death. That's a pretty vivid metaphor for fishermen. A very powerful metaphor. And it's important for us to look at the end of the age. Now, because sometimes this end of the age is mistaken for the end of the Jewish age. I don't know what they mean by that. That comes from dispensational theology. I have a bit of a problem with that because Jesus used the end of the age in other places that don't seem to speak about that at all. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, we see this Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25, Jesus speaking of the end of the age throughout both chapters. We pick up Jesus in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and is walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its building. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." What is Jesus speaking about? What is Jesus speaking about right there in the context? He's 70 AD, right? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But, of course, the text continues on. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The disciples are correct in saying this. They know that Jesus is going to have a coming. It's interesting, but they don't know how that will be. But there's clearly they are correct. At your coming and at the end of the age. So there's I don't believe this is simply about, at all, about when you will... Remember the disciples when Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven? He said to them, or they said to him, "When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" It was ironic because in that same time, he told them to make disciples of all nations. Right? No, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not just about Jews. It's about Jews and Gentiles. It's a global reality. It's about the entire universe being ruled under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Matthew speaks of the end of the age, he speaks of the end of the age, or as the Old Testament would have said, the last day. Not the last days, the last day. And we can see the vivid portrayal of this in Revelation. Chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And these are very vivid metaphors as well in this revelation to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him on who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire." This is the picture of the end of the age, the final judgment. And how final is this judgment? Even the place of the dead, Hades, and death itself are thrown into the lake of fire. That's quite done, isn't it? Where even death and the place of the dead are placed into the lake of fire, are eternally destroyed by our perfectly just God. So that's the end of the age. And so the net, in many ways, is the gathering up of all the nations, right? It's the gathering up of the righteous and the unrighteous on the last day. And not just the righteous and the unrighteous that are on the earth when Jesus returns, but the righteous and the unrighteous, both dead and resurrected, both living and resurrected, because there'll be a resurrection to death and a resurrection to life. And you have this at the end of the age. But that net is, in many ways, the net is the judgment, right? It's bringing all the fish in to be separated, like sheep and goats, a metaphor also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. You see this again, sheep and goats. Here you have good fish and bad fish, or the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, you have the separating of the righteous and the unrighteous to eternal life and to eternal death. And that's what makes this text so sobering. So haunting, in fact, for those of us, which I think is probably everybody in some family has members of their family that are not part of the righteous. They have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might think that this understanding of weeping and gnashing of teeth in a fiery furnace and final judgment to eternal life and to eternal death is something of the past, something that was said back then and made sense 2,000 years ago. But for us sophisticated people today, it is of no value. That's out there. That's been talked about for actually centuries. But this is the word we have before us. Not the word we'd like it to be, but the word we have before us. And like I said, it's a searching word. It's a painful word. It's not comforting when we think of people we love dearly. It disquiets our heart. And when you do not have confidence in the well-being of a loved one, if they are in Christ, and as they creep closer to the end, that is a painful wrestling. I know. And I believe Jesus is meant for that to be, for the seriousness of the situation. He's reminding these young men of their mission to, yes, proclaim the gospel as far and wide as you can, right? But there is a final judgment that is coming. And what is interesting for us, the reader, is that this final judgment will be actually used servants. We know them as angels or angelos or messengers of the living God. We see that right there in verse 49. The angels will come and separate the wicked and the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we've heard this language before in the kingdom parables. Like there's basically in the kingdom parables, there's two ways to live. The way of Christ or the way of the world. There is no way in between. Two ways to live. The way of following Christ or the way of following the world. And you go in the context to in chapter 13, verse 38, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is part of the sermon that's been repeated now again at the end of this sermon on the kingdom parable. Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he? He says the same thing. And in his kingdom that is to come at the end of the age, in his kingdom there will only be the righteous, but not the unrighteous. There will be no longer any weeds in his kingdom. There is for now, but not at the end of the age. Looking at Matthew chapter 24, also the servants of judgment, I think this is an encouraging text, actually. Immediately after the distress of those days, that's the abomination of desolation, Jesus continues on in his sermon on the Olivet Discourse. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the skies and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Who is the Son of Man? The Lord Jesus Christ. He designates himself all the time in the Gospels, the Son of Man. And again, he will send out his angels, but in this context, it's to gather the elect, to gather the redeemed. And the redeemed are the ones that are righteous or have been made righteous and declared righteous in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross through faith in him. But again, you see the angels. They're being God's servants, both in the judgment of the wicked, but also in the judgment unto eternal life of the righteous. But here Jesus emphasizes destruction, doesn't he? he doesn't emphasize that angels are coming for the righteous, right? For the elect. He emphasizes still the wicked in the parable. And I thought it was important for us to look at other places where the angels are being used in the end, at the end of the age, to gather in the elect. Of course, that it's meant to show us the horror, really, of judgment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, you think of that language. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. What would that sound like for all eternity? It'd be a psychological terror, wouldn't it? It'd be something that both psychologically and physically would be beyond conceiving how bad it is. Now, I know we don't talk about this text very often. People like to avoid that. And in, you know, nice preaching, you tend to avoid these kind of texts because you don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. But Jesus did. He did it all the time, didn't he? He actually did it earlier this morning. We were reading from Matthew chapter 10. Don't be afraid of man who can kill the body, but be afraid of God who can cast both soul and body in hell. That's a warning to the saints, isn't it? That's a warning to his disciples. That's a warning to, well, to us. But the horror of this judgment. Friends, you know, the doctrine of hell is in the Word of God for a reason, isn't it? It's there for a reason. It's there to arrest our imaginations, to arrest our affections even, and to arrest our will to act. There is this urgency because we know that there is one time to die and then the judgment. How many in this room are mortal? I know I asked a stupid question, but it's good to ask because sometimes we don't live like we are. We do not live like we are. And this doctrine says that, yes, there is consequences for rebellion against a holy, holy, holy God, and he will judge sin. But is that the end of the story? Eternal judgment. No, because he has provided a way out from the fire, from the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, and that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because what we do know from this parable, is there anyone really righteous when you go from this parable to the rest of God's word? What does God's word say of you? Are you righteous? No. Am I righteous? No. In fact, Romans chapter 3:10 says this, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I guess that means me. Right? And so the doctrine of hell, it reminds us that there's a way out. Because every time Jesus is using it, and you see others are using it, and actually Jesus speaks about hell way more than any other teacher in the Bible. Collectively, Jesus is way more in his earthly ministry. But brothers and sisters, there's an urgency that you ought to have, and I ought to have, for our loved ones, for our neighbors, for our co-workers, for our fellow students who are apart from Christ. They need to hear the gospel. Do you want them to spend eternity in hell? Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, but I also believe that God uses means, and the means is his word to arrest his people to act and to preach and to speak and to share and to seek the lost so that they would be found. And they would praise God because instead of them suffering eternal torment in hell, Christ, God's only begotten Son, experienced hell at the cross. The wrath of God for sin, my sin, your friend's sin, your brother's sin, other people's sin that you know and you love, Christ, he suffered for that sin. He experienced the wrath of God, hell. Hell is God's judgment. Christ received God's judgment for our sin. And all I can say is glory, hallelujah. Praise God. Because I know I deserve to go to hell. It was the doctrine actually of hell that brought me to the end of myself. It was the doctrine of hell that made me reach up. Made me reach up in desperation. And I found one who took hell upon himself, Jesus Christ. Who took the wrath of God for my sin upon himself. And what did I have to do? Believe. Trust him. And even that's a gift, right? Brothers, we're studying Romans, aren't we? Chapter 3, right here. This text I read just a couple weeks ago. And what do we hear in other parts of God's word? Well, here's a good word from Romans chapter 3, 24. And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation or a sacrifice that received the wrath of God for our sin. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. For those that lift up their hands to God in faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work, you can be forgiven. You can be declared righteous by faith. You just lift up your hands in faith. Over the last 2 days, I've been just with my mom in her room. And what she does constantly, she doesn't talk to us, she doesn't open her eyes, but there's one thing she always does. She lifts up her left hand. It's really interesting, laying on her back, she lifts up her left hand. Now, we saw it quite a few times. It was just a mystery. While we were singing, she lifted up her left hand. I don't know why. In many ways, it was an encouragement to me. As we're singing the hymns, as we're singing about the gospel, as we're singing about the very means by which God, the very path by which God has provided a way out from hell itself through his son Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't know what the hand was about, but I know this, that she was surrounded with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she has been ever since, singing and praying in the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. And that's a message that we need to share. In fact, I'm going to go quickly in this next parable, because this next parable, I believe, is connected to this seriousness that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the final judgment at the end of the age. And it's verse 51. Jesus asked them a question. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. And the disciples said, yes. I think he's thinking about not only the previous parable, but probably all the parables in connection to each other. And they, of course, say, yes, enthusiastically. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law, like a scribe, someone who's dealing explicitly with the word of God, who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, that's the kingdom that Jesus has been talking about, is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasure as well as old. That's Jesus' question. That's Jesus' question for them. Do you understand? Do you understand what I've been saying about the kingdom? What's the kingdom about? What's the kingdom fundamentally about? Who is it about? who is the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to point them to himself. Do you understand? And I think they did in part. But like the rest of us, there's still things to be revealed. Still things we still need to understand that we don't understand. And of course, they had partial knowledge, but they were taking it to heart. That word understand is like taking it to heart. And Jesus seems to receive that. And of course, they have this emphatic yes. But it's the parable, I think, that's important for us to see about the kingdom of heaven. It's like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. The storeroom sharing. What would you put in the storeroom in the ancient world? What would you put in the center of your house protected from everything? The most valuable possessions you had. And you see here, the master of the house, the homeowner, brings out those treasures from his storehouse. Now, usually you brought out your treasures from your storehouse and you put them right back. But you don't see that here in the parable, do you? The idea of the storehouse, that which is most precious to you. No. It appears that those who have been entrusted to teach the law and have understood the kingdom of heaven are meant to share that law from their hearts. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the treasure house is their heart. And he's saying to his disciples, if you truly understand what I am saying, then you're going to share what I've entrusted to you that you've understood in your heart, and you're going to have it go out. You're not going to be silent about it. You're not going to speak about it in the dark. You're going to go on the rooftops. You're going to declare who I am because I am the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. That's what this is about. We're meant to go out there. Whatever you treasure, it's like where your treasure, there is your heart also. What the disciples were saying, our treasure is you, Jesus. In all their ignorance, they were still saying, our treasure is you. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, you are our treasure. And Jesus is saying to them, then take that treasure and share it. Take that treasure and cast the seed as far and wide as you can. Go into the beginning of the parable. The parables, right? The soils. But the seed is the gospel. Spread it everywhere. Spread it everywhere. In fact, weren't at the end of the word of God, at the end of this book in Matthew, what does Jesus tell them to do? To make disciples, right? Of all ethnic, of all nations, of all people, of all races. You can use that word genos too. Ethne genos. Teaching them or baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I will be with you to the very end of the age. Isn't that interesting? It ends to the very end of the age. I'll be with you until the judgment comes and the net of my judgment is cast. I'll be with you. But teach the word. Share the glorious gospel. Share what you have just declared in your own heart, that I am the king of the kingdom of heaven, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. When I think of these treasures, I think of beauty, actually, and how beauty's a treasure. My mom was a beautiful woman. I wanted to marry her when I was a little boy. I mean, she was a beautiful woman. She's still beautiful, but she's dying. And her face is weathered. And her hair has turned gray. And she has spots all over her hands that we touch all the time. You see, even this life doesn't stay, does it? It gets age spots and It wrinkles, and finally it gives up the last breath, and it's gone. And that's why treasuring Christ above all things is so gloriously good. Because even if the spots and the wrinkles and your age overwhelm you, we know that in the resurrection, even that will come back to life with a beauty far greater than you had before, one that won't lead to being vain, but instead thankful, happy in Christ. Brothers and sisters, those who have gathered here, we know from the book of Hebrews these words: just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Yes, there is one time to die and then the judgment. But for those that are in Christ, there's life forevermore. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word that you use all of us to teach these about these treasures. Help us to magnify you in our speech and that truly in our hearts, in the storeroom of our lives, that you would be at the center. So that on the day of judgment, when the end will come, that we will be gathered up to eternal life for all eternity. And Father, for those that still are waiting to be gathered by the Good Shepherd, oh, Good Shepherd, have mercy. Oh, Good Shepherd, display your glorious grace. Magnify yourself in the salvation of many who even at the 11th hour can be called. And they will hear those words: today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, hear the words of your servant. Amen.